Please be seated. And that as we were reading the passage in Luke, it struck me that we might like the idea of people hearing about this church all around the countryside and coming from all over the Hunter Valley. And I would like it as a preacher if they came and they said things like, well, everyone praised him and they all spoke well of him and were amazed at their gracious words. And that would be great, wouldn't it? Except the end of the story isn't that. Because as the synagogue was packed and he taught them from God's word, they quickly changed from, hey, this guy's really good, to let's kill him. So I hope we're not going to go that spectrum today. But we are going to look at something that's very wonderful and deep and serious and joyful, and that is the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, before we turn to the passage, there's a photograph of a well-known church, I think, I'm going to show you. Does anyone know where that is? Now, I know you do, so it's in Turkey. What's it called? Forget the mosque bit. We'll get it back at some point. The Hagia Sophia. When it was built, it was utterly extraordinary. It's possibly still the greatest building that's ever been built in the world. I'm reading a book by a guy called Peter Harris on Justinian, and he describes it being built. So, for example, the Vikings came raiding all over the place. The Vikings, who were from Kiev, Rus, that's how we got Russia. But the Vikings were Scandinavian, of course, and they came down in Russia and Kiev and everywhere else. When they got to Constantinople, they were so amazed at the church that they announced they wanted to become Christians. Saris says this: for many centuries prior to the Ottoman conquest, the effect of entering this church, beholding the sunlight streaming in through its glass windows, hearing the divine liturgy being chanted in Greek by throngs of priests and the assembled ranks of the faithful, the scent of the incense wafting on the air, its smoke rising majestically to the upper reaches of its vaults and galleries, was deemed one of the most spiritually overpowering experiences a Christian could encounter, a totally sensory experience. See, people thought they would go there and they would experience God. And it is an extraordinary building. Even now, although it's interesting that the Muslims turning it into a mosque have taken away an awful lot of the art and so on, because they regard that as imagery. But how would we do that? How do we have a church where people experience God? I was doing my usual this morning, speaking to someone going past, and there was a young couple in terms of the average age of this congregation walking past, and I said to them, are you looking for a church? And they said, no. But the man said, I was married here. And I suggested to him, maybe you want to come in before you get buried here. To which I was probably taking a bit of a risk, but kind of smiled. Nice building. So people come in for a nice building. And maybe people think, well, we could arrange it so that there was a sense of God and a sense of, as Annabelle was praying, God's glory. Could we use music to create a joyful atmosphere? Or could we dress the clergy and elders in such a way that there's a sense of solemnity? You know, a good old-fashioned Presbyterian communion that makes you feel it's weighty because of the solemnity. Can we create our own experience? Well, we can, but it would inevitably end up being false. Now, you'll see what this has to do with the passage we're going to look at Acts in a moment. But let me tell you of another church where a woman decided she would go to it. It's a very simple and plain church in the Scottish Highlands. And she went. She'd never been to church before. And she came away absolutely stunned. And her neighbor said to her, you said you were going to go to that church for 6 weeks to give it a chance. How did it go? And the woman said, no. I'm going forever. And she said, well, why? She said, they're so simple and plain. And she said, yes, she said. This is a tremendous phrase. But I got the impression these people could worship God in a field. Now, wouldn't it be better if Jesus was actually here with us? Not an image, a painting like that, but actually physically present. I think logically that seems to make sense. But this passage we're going to look at shows us something even better. So let's turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And Jesus, after telling the disciples they are going to be his witnesses, says this: "After he'd said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who's been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" Okay, this is what we call the ascension. The Apostles' Creed says, "On the third day, he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." Now, I don't know about you, but if you're a Christian, Easter is a big deal. Christmas is a big deal. Ascension? I was just there. It wasn't that big a deal. Why is the ascension so important? Now, I read this book about maybe, 5 years ago? And it just really helped. Gerrit Scott Dawson's Jesus Ascended, The Meaning of Christ's Continuing Incarnation. And when you tie it in with Acts chapter 1, where it talks about what Jesus began to do and teach, the ascension, understanding the ascension and grasping the practicalities of it, I think, will change your life. So, what do we say about the actual ascension? What is it, first of all? And we're going to look at what it is. We're going to look at some of the details about it that are given, which isn't much. And then we're going to look at what it means for us here today. So the ascension is Jesus Christ in his humanity ascending up into heaven. A human body, have you ever thought about this? Our human bodies cannot live outside the gravity and the physics of this earth. If we were to ascend in that sense, as soon as we got into the atmosphere, that would be the end of us. For many contemporary Greeks at this time, the idea that corruptible flesh would go into the realm of the spirit would have been ridiculous. Flesh and heaven do not mix. Now, there are lots of doubts about this because people, we don't understand it. We think of it as a kind of, at a very primitive level, and it's wrong to think like this. The early Christians didn't think like this. We think of like Jesus being here and then going up past the moon and arriving in heaven somewhere, which is who knows where in the universe. Now, that is not what is being taught here. So what is being taught? Well, as I said, there are lots of doubts that people have with this. So bear with me. Chrysostom preached in Constantinople, actually. Two denials go together: the denial that God creates anything from nothing, and that the denial that he raises up what has been buried. For many years, there have been those in the church, such as Bishop Richard Holloway, who say something like this: "Jesus is not coming back, and the best way to honor him on his birthday is to look for him not in the skies, but in the streets of our own town." But that's not what this teaches. Jesus will return. And again, there's so much misunderstanding about what the return of Jesus means. I grew up in a Christian culture which had a massively detailed teaching about the return of Jesus. And though they were right to look forward to the return of Jesus, the detail was wrong and they became obsessed with it. When did Jesus ascend? Acts 1, verse 3, 40 days after the resurrection. It's interesting, in Luke 24, verse 50, Luke ends his first part of this Luke-Acts thing by saying this: "When he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God." Now, immediately, the way we read and write history, it's as though the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts are contradictions. The end of Luke, it seems to imply immediately this happened, immediately after he met with the disciples. And the beginning of Acts says it was 40 days. Now, you have to be intelligent when you read the Bible. Luke's a doctor. He's not an idiot. He's not writing two things that completely contradict. What he's doing is the way that the Hebrews often did it was conflate history and in time. So it was 40 days. How did he ascend? It's very interesting because there are two words that are used to describe the ascension of Jesus. One means to go up yourself. So like it's like you would describe yourself ascending a staircase. In the Psalms, particularly the Psalms of Ascension, they're called, or the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 to 134, the idea was of people ascending up to the temple in Jerusalem. And the idea in Psalm 24 is, or Psalm 66, is the idea of Jesus ascending up into heaven. But there's another word that's used in Acts 1 and verse 2. He was taken up. So those both things, Jesus went up himself and he was taken up. And you see how that phrase is used in 1 Timothy 1:16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. And you'll notice at verse 9 that he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, we think of clouds as fairly negative, although in these past few days, haven't we enjoyed the fact that there have been some clouds? If we could do without the mugginess, you know. That one thing about heaven I'm certain of, the weather will be absolutely perfect, and Newcastle ain't heaven, not yet. But it's, you know, that we think of clouds in a kind of negative way. But to these people, the cloud, being taken up into a cloud, the cloud is the cloud of glory. The Shekinah in the Old Testament, in the temple. You see it in God's presence. Moses goes up into the cloud, or the transfiguration. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." What this is saying is that Jesus was taken up into his Father's presence. He was taken up into glory. He came from glory into poverty and wretchedness and the cross, and he went up into glory. This is not space travel. They were looking up into the sky. You can imagine that. I mean, you imagine you're the disciples here. Where'd he go? What's happened? And these angels come and say, "No, no. Why are you standing looking in the sky? Same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So where did he go? Heaven, what does that mean? The dome of sky above us, the vast region of stars beyond our world, or the realm of God beyond all sense perception? Calvin, I love the way he describes this. He says, "What? Do we place Christ midway among the spheres or the planets? Do we build a cottage for him amongst these planets? Heaven we regard as the magnificent palace God has, far outstripping all this world's fabric." God is everywhere, so what do we mean when we say that heaven is the place where God is? If you sent a space probe, would you get to heaven? No, you wouldn't. Heaven is the sphere, says Moltmann, of creation, which already totally corresponds to God because it is totally pervaded by his glory. Now, I think we struggled with this because of the limitations of our minds and the world in which we live. I actually found something really helpful you may not find helpful, and it's a recent thing that people have talked about, multiverse theory, that there are different universes. And I actually think there's a Christian aspect of that that may help us in terms of heaven. But you don't think of heaven up there and hell down there. Because imagine, if you lived in the UK, hell is Australia. You know, maybe for some people it was. That's what they thought. But I mean, there were people who did think if you drill down deep enough, you'll get to hell. And if you go up high enough, you'll get to heaven. No. Yuri Gagarin, when he went into space, he's supposed to have, well, he did mockingly say, "Well, I'm up here now and I can't see God." Whereas Neil Armstrong, when he stood on the moon, said the Lord's Prayer and took communion. Actually, nobody knew that he took communion until fairly recently. and was so thankful that you'd see the God in the heavens. Now, I think there are a lot of symbols in the language that is used in the Bible, and I think human language is inaccurate or inadequate to describe fully the realities of heaven. There is something transcendent about it. That doesn't make it any less real, and we're not talking about something imaginary, and we're not talking about something that doesn't contain any physicality. The physical Jesus went to heaven. But we cannot pinpoint that on a map. Augustine said this. I'm coming to the question about what kind of body did Jesus have. Augustine said, by a spiritual body is meant one which has been made subject to spirit in such wise that it's adapted to heavenly habitation, all frailty and every earthly blemish having been changed and converted into heavenly purity and stability. He says, basically, we don't know a lot about Christ's body, but we shouldn't speculate. But here's the great thing. When we talk about those who have gone before us being in heaven, and you're wondering, what kind of body will you have in heaven? One thing they will have is they will have a body that doesn't get COVID, and they will have a body that doesn't age, and they will have a body that doesn't get weary. It is incomprehensible for us because we are limited because of our bodies. But in heaven, it's very different. But this is the important thing. When Jesus died and rose, it was the reason it's physical is that, in the words of a man called Robbie Duncan, the dust of the earth now sits on the throne of heaven. A human body is on the throne of heaven. We're in this world where human beings are trying to be God, but in heaven, a human being in Christ is God and is on the throne. C.S. Lewis, we also in our heart of hearts tend to slur over the risen manhood of Jesus, to conceive him after death simply returning into deity so that the resurrection should be no more than a reversal or undoing of the incarnation. No, as Knox said, John Knox, in the Scots Confession, the selfsame body in which he had been born, lived and died, went to heaven. Or as Karl Barth says, the Son of God maintains our humanity to all eternity. It's a clothing which he does not put off. It's his temple which he does not leave. It's the form which he does not lose. See, the Godhead is not stripped of humanity, but it's adorned with it. God takes on humanity. C.S. Lewis, again, who's just so beautiful on this. I think this is lovely. He goes to prepare a place for us. This presumably means he's about to create that all-new nature which will provide the environment or conditions of his glorified humanity and in him. For ours is the picture of a new human nature and a new nature in general being brought into existence. This is a whole new universe that is the picture. That's the answer to where is heaven. It's a whole new universe. Jesus told the disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm getting it ready. You know, you have someone coming to stay. What do? You get the room ready. You tidy up the house. In effect, Jesus is saying that. Lewis goes on, not a making, but that of remaking. The old field of space and time and matter and the senses is to be weeded, dug, and so on for a new crop. We may be tired of that old field, God is not. And that's the key. Heaven is earth renewed, as our bodies are renewed. So that's where he went. That's the promise of it. What is Christ doing now? How can Christ still be with us? We talk about the Lord being with us. The body of Christ is not omnipresent. He's not here, and if he was, I'm not sure we would recognize him. We don't know what he looks like. That stained glass window behind us is absolutely lovely, but it's also nonsense. We don't know that Jesus was tall. He almost certainly was not white. We don't know if he had long hair. We have no idea what Jesus looked like. When we take communion, we don't, unless we were Roman Catholic, accept the literal presence of the body of Christ in the Mass. And that's a very difficult thing, I think, for people to accept. I don't think it's true. But Christ, when he goes to heaven, is still here doing three things. And I'll show you how. And honestly, I could spend, this for me is the most wonderful thing, and we could spend a week of sermons on each one of these, but I won't. Don't worry, we'll just keep it to a basic thing. So prophet, priest, and king. If you know your catechism, you will know the questions about prophet, priest, and king. Well, I do a thing called Sunday Catechism, and we've been working through that if you want to go on YouTube and get them. But let's just think about, first of all, the prophet. Christ is the prophet. Prophet is someone who brings God's words. The ascension marks a turn in Christ's prophetic office because he's not physically here on earth to speak to us, but he's gone and yet still speaks to us through the Holy Spirit. John 14, Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." If Christ was physically present here in this church right now, he couldn't be physically present in a church in London or in the slums of Delhi. So it's actually better, as he said, that he's not physically present, but is spiritually present, and by his word feeds us and speaks to us. What is Christ doing now? He is communicating with us and teaching us. You go back to the beginning of Acts 1, verse 1, all that Jesus began to do and teach. It doesn't end at Acts 28. It continues now. He's also priest. Now, for me, this is a stunning thing. What does he do as priest? I think I can just list it. He prays for us. His sacrifice is finished, but his work of intercession continues. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has gone through that heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but if we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You see, you could feel, the devil could say to you, "I can't go near God. I can't go near Jesus. You have no idea what I've thought, said, done, the fears, doubt, blasphemies in my head, everything. I can't do that." And how would he know? If someone knew what I'd gone through because they'd experienced, they couldn't go and sit on the throne of heaven. They couldn't intercede for me. But the one who's perfect, how can he do that? Well, look, it's answered in Hebrews. He's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. That's one of the hardest doctrines in the Bible to believe. And yet emotionally, it's one of the most comforting doctrines you will ever get. Why? Because your darkest of thoughts, Christ battled. And so he prays for us because he knows what we are like. And he communicates himself to us, Lord's Supper. But there's this idea in the Lord's Supper. I think I was greatly helped by going to a Jewish Passover one time and sitting at a table, and they do all the Passover ritual, but at the head of the table is an empty chair. Who's that chair for? It's for the Messiah. Well, the Messiah has come. Our chair isn't empty. Calvin says, Christ is not prevented from exerting his power wherever he pleases in heaven and on earth. He shows his presence in power and strength. It's always among his own people, and breathes his life upon them and lives in them, sustaining them, strengthening them, quickening them, keeping them from harm, as if he were present in the body. In short, he feeds his people with his own body, the communion of which he bestows upon them by the... If you were to come, let's say, to our house and you were to have a meal, an animal cooks a meal and sits at the table and then, you know, carves it up, because although I'm a man, I'm useless at that kind of stuff. Men are supposed to do that. Men are supposed to be good at barbecues as well, aren't they? Australian men, anyway. You'll still have to teach me. But so Anna, you'll come and Anna will cut up the food and serve you. And she's literally feeding you. And it's wonderful. Christ is literally feeding us when we sit at his table. And it, you can't say, well, he can't do that because he's up in space. No. He has power to communicate his blessings to all his people. You know, it's a bit like a Skype call or something that we can talk to our grandchildren in Scotland, and they see us, and we talk. I mean, it's not exactly the same as being quite with them, but I think this is much more so because it's Christ communicating himself to us spiritually, which is what we need anyway. It's more important than his physical presence. The priest's purpose is to bring us into or show us the glory of God. Now think about it this way. The Hagia Sophia, I think it's beautiful. I think it's wonderful. I think it's a great thing. And I'm not going to slag Constantine or Justinian or the others who ended up building it. And it lasted 1,000+ years before that Christian empire, before it was taken over by the Muslims. But it was taken over. Where does the glory of God dwell? In the Old Testament, Aaron's priesthood was glorious. The spectacular ceremonies, the building of the temple, and his clothing, even that was designed beautifully, and it stood out. They were formed for beauty and glory. But then we are told in Hebrews, but these were only a shadow of the things that were to come. The glory that was to come was to be even greater. But that doesn't make sense, because the glory that was to come, it's a bunch of Palestinian peasants meeting in homes, not in grand buildings, with no clergy in grand robes. How does that work? It's because Christ is present as the priest, and all our worship is dependent on the priesthood of Christ. Hebrews 12:22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. When we worship, we are in heaven. We've come to God. We've come to those who have gone before us. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And so Christ's work continues as priest. He continues to intercede for us. He continues to communicate with us. And then it continues as king. The priests approached the throne. The prophet came from the throne. But now the prophet and the priest are on the throne. No human priest could ever have been on the throne. Any imperfection would have mean they would have been destroyed. But Christ being king means his kingdom will come. We sang that hymn about his kingdom coming. We talked about Jerusalem. I pray also, Ephesians 1:20, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. There's a song that sometimes people sing, Jesus, we enthrone you. No. He's enthroned. We don't enthrone him. He's enthroned already. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. I think that maybe let me just mention this question of the week about where is Jesus? People will ask that, where's Jesus in? Where's your Jesus now? Well, I think the answer is very simple, and I'll just make it this in summary of what we've been said just before we finish. Jesus is alive. He's not dead. That's the first thing. He's not physically present with us just now. He is in heaven. What is heaven? Not up there, but a different universe, if you like, a multiverse. What is he doing? He's speaking as the prophet, giving us his word. He's praying as the priest, pleading for us, and he's ruling as the king. And he is going to return. And that's basically all the answer I would give to that question. We say simply that Christ will return, verse 11. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. The angels tell the disciples, he's gone up, he's coming back. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. It's that transformation that we longed for. I think if you're not a believer, this is the Christ who calls, pleads, commands you to come to him. And if you are a believer, then you need to understand that Christ is able to communicate himself to us. We can know Christ, but surely all of us would say we don't know him enough. We long for Christ. We thirst for Christ. We need to be in Christ. We need to be fed by Christ. And that's what transforms our worship. That's what turns this church, that's what turns your home into a house of God, where the incarnate, risen, reigning, and returning Christ is present. Think about it in this way, just as a kind of slightly different thing. Those who have died and gone before us, what are they doing? They are before the throne and serve him day and night. And when we worship God, we are doing what they do, and we are nearer to them than at any other point in this earth. It's as though we're at this table and we're sitting at the table with them. It's amazing to me to think that when I sit at the Lord's table, I'm sitting with my earthly father again as well. So what do we do? Let us come boldly to the King on the throne. Let us hold fast our profession. Hugh Miller says, there's no blessing which he cannot confer and no enemy which he cannot destroy. He sits on the throne of majesty and might, and in all the universe there is no power of evil which from that central seat of influence and glory he cannot charm or crush into helplessness, and no power of good which he cannot awaken and evoke into your loving interest and the promotion of your welfare and your salvation. Lord, part the heavens and come down. Let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing upon your word. Help us to understand who you are, where you are, what you're doing. You are our prophet, our priest, and our king. And because of that, we need fear nothing. Enable those of us who do not know you to come to this glorious Christ. And those of us who do, O Lord, may we have a deeper communion and fellowship with you. May we know what it is to be in Christ and to go deeper. For we ask it in your name. Amen.